of which you think the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy. Oh my. I believe that one of the evidences of an interest, a real and honest interest in Christ, is the ability to rejoice in the fact that He is indeed Lord of everything. And that nothing could give you greater joy and satisfaction than to see Him vindicated before all creation as Lord of heaven and earth and everything in heaven and everything on earth and below the earth. It will be great to see Him come back in glory. The only ones who saw Him left in glory were His apostles. The rest of the world saw Him die in what they considered humiliation. They are in for a real big surprise when He comes back. And I don't wish anybody harm, but I can't wait to see Him glorified and honored in the way He deserves. Two kinds of crowns in the Greek language. There's the stephanos, which is a crown of victory. And there's the diadem, which is a crown of authority. And He should have all of them. All of them of every kind. Now let's return to Deuteronomy chapter 4. At this point in time, Deuteronomy 4, the Jews have wandered about the desert. We call it wandering. They were led here and there by God. But they could have been in the promised land a generation before. But through unbelief, they had incurred God's anger, and He said, I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Unbelief. But now, every one of that generation that had been 20 years or older had died in the wilderness. The only ones remaining of that generation were Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. And they had already conquered some territory east of the Jordan River, and 2.5 tribes had gained their allotment in that area. But now it is time for the remainder of Israel to cross the Jordan, which would be to truly and fully enter in to that land the Lord had promised them. Crossing the Jordan always has significance in the Scripture. And so Moses, who had led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, was giving them his last words. Even though he was one of the only three remaining of that generation who came out of Egypt as adults, he would not be allowed to go into the promised land. God told him he could go up on a mountain and he could look. I guess the mountain was tall enough that it gave him a view of the majority of the promised land. And he could go see it, but he couldn't enter it. And the interesting thing is, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 26, Moses has been told he won't go in the land, and Moses has pled with the Lord that he be allowed to go in, and God told him, no, you can see it, but you can't go in. And then Moses says this, but because of you, meaning because of the Jewish nation, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Now in this, we see that Moses stands before Israel as they're about to enter the promised land as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ under the curse, under the wrath of God because of us. Moses said, because of you, the Lord's angry with me. And we see our Lord Jesus as he suffers for our sins, as he's there upon the cross. God's angry with him. God, the judge of all, is pouring out his wrath upon him. Why? He did always those things that pleased the Father. In him was no sin. He did no sin. Why is he suffering the anger and wrath of God? Because of us. And our Lord, in his natural life, could not enter the promised land. He died. He was consumed. Now, in his resurrection, he resurrects as Joshua. Hebrew version of the name Jesus. Jesus who saves his people from their sins. It's the same person, but just like all of us who are in Christ are a new creation, so is our resurrected Lord a new creation. So far as who he was, he's the same man, but so far as how he appears in the presence of God, he's a brand new person without sin. And he goes into the land and takes us with him. So now this is Moses speaking, and this is the Lord speaking to us, even as he lived his natural life and died that natural death in our behalf. And he says to us, we who were only children in Egypt, we who were just young folk when God did all this work that he did in bringing the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt. He says to us, ask about the former days, long before your time. From the day God created human beings on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or anything like this ever been heard of? Now, what I want us to gain from this, of course, we know when we read the Old Testament, we're not just to look for Israel's history so that we're filled in on the events of Israel's history. We know that the things spoken here have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that came by him. And we realize that the Jewish nation, particularly at this point, is representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at these events and we take them to heart. We do what many in Christendom think you're not supposed to do. We spiritualize them. We don't think that if we were to go over the Middle East and go in the Transjordan area, they call it, the east of the Jordan, that we could stand there, and then if we crossed the Jordan, we'd be in the Promised Land. We don't believe that. That's not our promised land, is it? Our promised land is like, you know, it says of Abraham that he sought another country. He sought a city whose builder and maker was God. Yes, God told him, you go here. And Abraham went there according to instructions, but he understood. By faith, he understood that that spot of real estate was not really what was being promised to him. And so we look at this and we ask, well, the Lord asks us concerning what God has done for us as his people, as anything as great as this ever happened? Or has anything like this even ever been heard of? I mentioned before I started the message, I think one of the indications of a true believer is their joy at the thought of our Lord being vindicated before the whole world. Here's another thing that can identify a believer. When they hear the gospel with spiritual ears, when they see Christ and what he's done and where he is now with spiritual eyes, they are stupefied. They may have heard of those things all through their lives up to that point. That is, these facts may have been told to them. But such is the darkness of the human mind and heart that even when the blessed truth of God is told to a person, he distorts it. He is blind to the glory of it. He may take up its doctrines. He may walk according to its practices. But he doesn't see anything amazing about it. And then the Spirit of God comes to him and opens his eyes, and he sees for the first time. Opens his ears, and he hears for the first time. And he says, oh my, I never saw anything like this before. I never heard of anything like this before. And indeed, one way that we know that the God that we worship is the God, and the gospel that we believe is the gospel, is that there's nothing like our God anywhere else, and nothing like our gospel to be found anywhere else. I entitled this message, Have You Ever Heard of Anything As Great As This? I guess one of the reasons we as believers are sometimes stunned at unbelief is, having seen something so wonderful as this, why would anyone have any resistance to it at all? We're stunned, but then we also remember we resisted it. We stubbornly refused it. Until God in sovereign grace overcame our stubbornness, opened our eyes to see what we hadn't seen before, and opened our ears to hear what we hadn't heard before. And that's why we can tell others of the wonderful things we've seen and heard, and they don't think that it's particularly wonderful. Because the things that they can see and hear have a wonder and glory about them, but they can't see and hear what we see and hear, and therefore, they just assume it's something like what they're looking at, whether it be the glories of the world or the glories of their religion. But But have you ever heard of anything like this? He said, ask about the former days, long before your time. Now, here's something about our gospel. We sing, tell me the old, old story. You know how old this story is? It's as old as God. I've heard people say, well, our church goes all the way back to the Reformation. That's not far enough. Well, our church goes all the way back. There's one denomination of churches that's really thick in the southeast. And if you look at any of their buildings, they'll have a cornerstone, and it'll say the name of their church, established A.D. 33. That's too young. Too young. To find the beginning of God's church and God's truth, you have to go back to before anything but God existed. And that's why he says, go back to the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. That's what he's saying. You go back to the very beginning of time, and you ask everyone that can give an answer. From both ends of the heavens, and that's how they saw it. You know, from east to west, north to south. In other words, he's saying, you ask anyone who has ever lived in this world, is there anything like this? Anything? Anything so great as what God has done? Has it ever been heard of among the sons of men? Have the wisest men on earth ever devised a means of salvation like this one? The seminaries, they keep turning out really intelligent people who believe really stupid things. I know that there's some faithful people come out of it. I'm not condemning everybody that went to seminary. But while I didn't go to what they would call seminary, I did get a pre-seminary Bible degree. A bachelor's degree. I've been to college. I see how academics work. And they get in their offices and they study and they've got to publish. And they got to publish something new and interesting. And so with all of that brain power, and I tell you, some of them, they got a terrific amount of brain power. But they use it to cleverly distort the Word of God. Because if they stick with the Word of God, there's nothing new to write. They won't be published. They won't get anywhere. They're some of the most ridiculous things that have ever been written by men have been written by those claiming to have found some new and wonderful thing that no one has seen before. Well, there's something wonderful that hasn't been seen, not by natural eyes. The scriptures say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. What he means by that is the Lord's not saying that, nobody's been to heaven to see and hear. Now, that's true. Nobody's been there to see and hear and could come back and tell us what they saw and heard. What he's saying is that God's way of salvation, what he has prepared for them who love him, the salvation that he designed for them, no natural ear ever heard that. No natural eyes ever perceived that. The heart of man, it never entered the natural heart of man. It's too wonderful for that. David said, such things are too wonderful for me. They are high. I cannot attain to them. And then he goes on to express some of these things. Verse 33, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Now, the key to understanding this, the wonder of that, is those last two words, and lived. Everybody's going to hear the voice of God. Not many who hear the voice of God will live. Not the voice of God speaking out of the fire. He's referring there to our Lord descending on Mount Sinai. And it says there was lightning and there was thunder and there was clouds and the sound of a trumpet and a voice. And the people were terrified. And they said to Moses, we don't want to hear from him again. You go up, you know, and you talk to him and then you tell us what he said. But they heard it. God spoke to them out of the fire, that fire representing his white-hot holiness. We are told, even as believers, to remember this. Our God is a consuming fire. We must never trifle with the things of God because he's not a God to be trifled with. But he says, has there ever been any other people who heard the voice of God as he spoke in his holiness and lived to tell about it? God spoke in his holiness to the whole world in the day of Noah. And no nation, no people survived. 8 persons did. But they weren't a nation. They weren't a people. And God spoke to Egypt. Spoke to Egypt from his holiness and his wrath. They didn't survive. Not the firstborn. And you and I, we have heard God speak from the fire. We have heard God speak in his spirit as he comes and does what the Lord said. He will come and convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's God speaking from the fire. We've heard it. And when we heard it, we may have thought it was going to kill us. We may have said, like Isaiah did when he saw God in his glory, woe is me. I'm ruined. But it didn't kill us. He revealed a measure of our sin to us, sufficient measure of our sin to let us know that our sin is bigger than we can handle. Enough of our sin to let us know that a holy God must have satisfaction against our sins. That a holy God must demand payment for our sins. And it was terrifying to learn that. We heard him speak of righteousness and knew we could never attain unto that. We heard him speak of judgment and knew we couldn't survive it. And he spoke to us from the fire that fell upon the Savior on the cross. Now, when you know the entire gospel, you know that our Lord's suffering on the cross was a demonstration of his love. But the most obvious character of God that's revealed at the cross is his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. For there hangs a man who never did anything wrong. But the sins of a multitude no man can number has been laid upon them. He's been made accountable for them. And God the just visited on him the full weight of vengeance against sin. People somehow think, well, I haven't sinned so bad that God will send me to hell. Really? I've done the best I can. That gonna be good enough? You think God will cut you some slack because you did the best you could? Or you went to church? That was his own beloved son on the cross. He didn't cut him any slack. That was his son bearing sins that he himself did not do. And still, God did not cut him any slack. He didn't hold back. But everything that should have fallen upon his elect fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Believer, now think on this. May God soak your heart with it. Everything you should experience, Christ experienced. Every torment of hell set aside for you was poured out on Christ. Every moment of an eternal suffering was poured out on him. And we heard it. We heard his voice. And we lived. We heard all that. We heard the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And we lived. Verse 34, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Now there were some there on this day, aged 40 to 60, who in their youth had seen the things that Moses was talking about. They were young, but they had seen them. They'd seen the Nile turn to blood. They'd seen flies and frogs and all those plagues, and they had witnessed Passover night. They had marched out with their mothers and fathers, marched right out of Egypt. They'd seen the Red Sea opened up before him, before them. And they'd crossed it. And they'd seen the cloud and the fiery pillar stand between them and the Egyptians as the Egyptians came with all their chariots and all their armies to recapture them. And when they got to the other side, they saw that fire lift up. And those foolish Egyptians tried to use the way of escape that God had made for the Jews. And they ran into that sea. And what was a way of salvation to the Jews became a trap for the Egyptians. And God let the waters flow over them. And he wiped out the Egyptian army. War. They'd seen battle as those in the wilderness were upset with them being there. They'd already fought some wars with the kings of the areas to the east of the Jordan. They'd seen all that. Had that ever happened before? Had any of the gods that men worshipped in that day ever done something like that? No. Actually, when you look at what pagan religion does, they're busy trying to save their God, not the other way around. Do you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines? They woke up, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and Dagon tipped over, broken to pieces. And they quick tried to set him back up. The next day, same thing. You know, if you have to help your God, you've got the wrong God. If your God needs you for anything, you've got the wrong God. said, tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation. Even though the Jews were from a different ancestry, that is a different immediate ancestry than the Egyptians, they would trace their ancestry back to Abraham and back on to Shem, the son of Noah. The Egyptians would trace their ancestry, I believe, back to Ham, the son of Noah. But here's the thing, they're all descendants of Noah. And therefore, even though they were a chosen people, even though they were blessed in the eternal counsels of God, even as they were in Egypt, they went down there, there's only 70 of them, that's hardly a nation. They grew to a lot of people, but they're still part of the nation of Egypt. But out of the nation of Egypt, God carved out a people for his name. And when he got them to Sinai, that's when he made them into a nation. And you and I, what are we? Do we come into this world different from the rest of the world? Something special about us? Bible says, by nature, we were just like children of wrath. There's nothing special about us. But out of this mass and mess of humanity, God in sovereign grace chose out a people to make them into what Peter calls a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with testings, with miracles, with demonstrations of unspeakable power, he delivered those people from that nation and made them into a new nation. You don't find the Jews going out of Egypt with their swords in their hands saying, we defeated the Egyptians. You don't see them going out of Egypt fighting Egyptians and being victorious over them. They were ready to go, and when God said go, they walked out. And no one touched them. Who's the mighty one here? It's God. They'd been through all the plagues. They'd seen it all. They'd been through the Passover. They'd seen it. And now they're led out. And friends, what mighty things God did to separate us from this world and make us his own. And you and I did not lift a finger. You and I did not do battle with the forces of evil. We have not entered God's rest with our swords drawn. We've not been victorious over anything. Paul says this, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He won the victory and he hands it to us. And John describes that victory this way, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, he doesn't mean that by faith we can go out and overcome the world in all of its sinfulness. No. The mere act of believing is victory over the world. Because the world's character is unbelief. And the world, and that spirit which rules in the world, Satan, they do everything they can to make you stop believing. They tried to keep you from believing. And then once you believe, they keep trying to stop making you believe. And yet you keep believing. And John said, that's the victory. They may overcome you in many things pertaining to this world. They may take what you own. They may persecute you. They may bring your head down in sorrow. They might kill you. But they will not overcome you so long as, like those people mentioned in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith. And that was the victory right there, given to us in Christ. I see Christian groups talking about the so-called victorious life. And it always has something to do with being happy and gaining worldly blessings of some kind or another, or overcoming this or that sin. Victory for the believer is believing. Verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside Him, there is no other. Child of God, reflect regularly on what God did to save you. Go back to the beginning of time and see all the things God has worked together for your eternal good. This book, what an amazing history of redemption and salvation. Abraham, an idol worshiper. God said, go to the land, I'll show you. And he went. Why did he do that? That's God working in him. He sees two children in the womb of Rebecca. And he says, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Boy, what an act of love and grace there. Think of how he sent his son and all that he did through his son. Not only his mighty works of power and the miracles that he did, but that beyond imagination work that went on there at the cross. How did God lay your sins on Christ? I don't know. Only God can do that. How can Christ, God in human flesh, how can he bear the wrath of God and die under it and yet raise again? I don't know. That is above my pay grade, as they say. It doesn't matter, though, that I can't understand it. All I'd have to do is know that's what it was. Has there ever been a God like that? And then he did all of that for sinners like you and me. He did that for a group of ungrateful, complaining, rebellious people. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You ever hear of anything like that? And he brought them into a land of rest in which no work is required, in which they must do nothing to enjoy the full range of all the blessings that that land has to offer. Now, there are people who observe a weekly Sabbath day. And if they want to, that's fine. You and I have entered an eternal Sabbath already. I know we'll experience that rest better when we're gone from this world, but spiritually speaking, you're already at rest. You've already found rest in Christ. You have crossed over Jordan. And God has driven out all your enemies before you, and you possess the land. Now, do you know of any other religion that free? Do you know of any other religion that truly and honestly doesn't require anything from you? Do you know of any other religion that finds people so wicked as you and me and makes them to be like God's own son? and does all of that at his own expense, by his own strength and power, and just hands it over. Search through history. You won't find a religion like that. You won't find a gospel like that. And you won't find a God like that. And that's why I've said many times, if the God we believe in isn't God, there is no God. And if the gospel we believe is not the truth, there is no truth. We've got it good. So very, very good. We have things. We see things and hear things that nobody else can. And when we describe them, they either just scratch their heads, not understanding, or saying, well, I never heard anything like that. That's right. Well, may God bless His Word.